just have some thoughts this morning. I originally shared a few of these thoughts. It's been a while ago for the ladies at Haven. And I was looking over my notes and thought I would share again. And as I went through it, it got a pretty good overhaul. So we're going to see where all the Lord takes us. So welcome, everyone. And I hope that we can find some encouragement today in the word of the Lord and see exactly what truth he wants to minister to us. And that is the thing that I love about the scripture, is I can read a scripture. I can give you my thought on it, but it can meet the need in your heart, what you need, and it can go across the room and meet a different need to someone else, because the scripture isn't just stuck in one application. There is a lot of, the same verse can meet lots of different needs, and because that is the ability of our God. He's not stuck in one-dimensional type of thinking. He can he can reach out and work, and it's pretty amazing to think about, in my small human capacity, the abilities that God has to minister to us. So on May 26 of 2013, a tugboat named Jason 4 was providing support for a Chevron oil tanker off the coast of Nigeria. Due to large ocean swells, or a rogue wave, some might call it, the boat capsized. And at the time, the tugboat was actually out in front of the tanker, towing it through these heavy seas. And this rogue wave came and tipped it over, snapped the line, and immediately, I think there was like 12 people on board, and the boat capsized, and a cook who had just arisen from his night of sleep by the name of Harrison O'Keen, he was in the bathroom when the boat capsized, and he tried to reach an emergency exit hatch. He came out of the restroom, he heard some stuff going on, and he looked up the hallway, or down the hallway. The boat was twisting, and he was walking in different parts of the hallway, if you can imagine this whole thing. And he looked ahead and saw three people come out of their rooms down this hallway and immediately get sucked away with the water. And he saw this wave coming, and he turned instinctively to shield himself from the water, and it catapulted him to the other end of the boat, and away from the exit he was trying to get to. The boat began to fill with water, and he was trapped. Eventually, he found himself trapped in another bathroom, an officer's bathroom, with a 4-square-foot bubble of air. Mr. O'Keen was left in a hopeless situation. I'd like to speak today on hope. This message has a lot of personal, this is something I've struggled with a lot. There are times in my life, for various reasons, I've struggled with despair, with hopelessness, with things and that I wasn't sure how to approach or deal with. So today, if, you know, life is throwing, and we heard in the prayer requests, the sorrow, the suffering, and the pain that's going on in the world, our natural response is to wonder what is going on and to feel the tug of the futility of not being able to deal with these things on our own strength. Things like joy, peace, and hope have all been corrupted by sin in the world and subsequently in our hearts. Of course, we know that the world substitutes with false hope. And this is something that's very easy for us to buy into. So we need to be careful of that. Empty promises. You hear the term good vibes and things like that. If you poke around online, social media, there's a lot of people, they want so bad to offer hope, but it sounds hollow. Too good to be true schemes. I'm sure we've all experienced some of those. They create, and in the end, it creates a lot of cynicism and more hopelessness. It doesn't bring hope. That's the fruit of it. It's hopelessness. It's the exact opposite. And you see it everywhere, and maybe you're experiencing this yourself. I've experienced some of these things, and you know, as we go through these, my hope today, my desire, my goal is that I'm going to share part of a message that I listened to in these notes. There's clips of it in here, and also a lot of scriptures, and we're going to see what. And this is by no means a comprehensive study on hope. In fact, there is well over 100 references to hope in the scripture. So there's no way we're going to get through all that today unless we want to turn the crock pots up back there. But let's dig in here and see. And there's some other things we're going to explore. I was really encouraged by the fact that Tim had a message on faith. Faith and hope are very closely linked. In fact, we're going to study, or we're going to get into that a little more. One thing I would like to, before we get into this, and in another, something I wanted to pursue in the false hope thing, is when we talk about a false hope, or actually, when we create a false hope and all of a sudden the fruit of that is hopelessness, one of the things in religion is we rely, and sometimes even without thinking, on church membership. We think maybe baptism or good deeds. We think that this is all necessary to escape hell. This is false hope. And we'll get more answers to this. I just want to encourage us to really look and make sure that we're not depending on those things for our hope. And we're going to, the scripture, if you pay attention, has the answers to these things. And I'm actually very excited to share with you this. And we're going to get back to Mr. O'Keen's story as well. So stay tuned and don't tune out, because we do have a lot of reading here. And I don't have just a ton of time, and I'm going to make sure Trenton has enough too. So hang in there. Here we go. Sometimes in life, we're feeling overwhelmed. We can relate to David in the Psalms and the other psalmists. Psalm 42, as a deer, you can get this turmoil, this despair in the poetry of the Psalms. As a deer pants for the flowing stream, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, and they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. Just give me a second here. My encroaching senility and failing eyesight, and I need lots of hope is what I'm saying. So, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? We all know this next part. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you. This is the response to all the turmoil. I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. If that doesn't sound like some real life experience and some struggle, we've all had these turmoils and hardships and things we've gone through, and hopefully we've done like he did. He went back, and if you'll notice the sequence of what he's talking about there, he sees the hard things of the past, and he remembers, though, that God met those needs. And he reminds himself it's a conscious choice that he uses to deal with the despair and the turmoil. All right, we're going to keep moving. Here's another Psalm, 62, one verse, verse 5. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Here's another Psalm, Psalm 71, 14. But I hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. So this sounds like a conscious decision. So hope is a noun, a feeling, as a noun, is a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. A desire for something good in the future, the thing in the future that we desire, and the basis or reason for thinking that our desire may be indeed fulfilled. It's not the only person that I looked into for some of the material for this topic, but it's a very good message by John Piper that I listened to on this, and I really enjoyed a lot of. So there's some of his stuff in there, in here, and so would encourage you if you want something to explain some of these details and some of the finer points of the explanation of hope. I think he does a pretty decent job. I don't know if I agree with quite everything, but there's a lot of questions that I've had. And he about some of these things, and he does a really he makes probably one of the better attempts I've heard at trying to explain it. So here we go. Biblical hope not only desires something good for the future. You know, we have our dreams, our desires, and a lot of those aren't bad. They come from God, but sometimes they aren't always fulfilled, and we wonder what is going on. And that's not to say they're wrong. But we don't understand God's purposes, God's timing. We don't understand a lot of those things. So we have this expectation in the future. And sometimes it can almost, when we talk about that, it can almost have a negative context when we talk about hope. But that's not, if you look at what biblical hope is, it's not a negative thing. If you listen close, you'll hear more of this, answers to these things. So we read, biblical hope not only desires something good for the future, it expects it to happen. It not only expects it to happen, it is confident that it will happen. There is a moral certainty that the good we expect and the desire will be done. Again, biblical hope is not a mere desire for something good to happen. It is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future. Biblical hope has a moral certainty in it. When the word says hope in God, it does not mean cross your fingers, send good vibes. It means, to use the words of William Carey, expect great things from God. This is what hope means. In Hebrews 6, 9 through 11, we read, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation, for God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end. There's that full assurance of hope. And we'll even have answers on where that assurance comes from. So Tim talked about faith, and we talked about that there is a connection, a very close connection to faith and hope. And we're going to get into that a little bit right now. This is something that I've always had a question. What's the difference? Talk about faith, talk about hope. I'm a simple man in a lot of ways, and it didn't seem to me, I'm like, so that's faith and that's hope. And I still sometimes feel that way when I'm reading, and yet this is probably as close of an explanation as I've heard. And I really, this helped clear up some of that, some of these questions I had about that topic. So let's pursue this connection between hope and faith a little further. The term full assurance used here in what we just read in Hebrews 11, I'm sorry, 6 verse 11, is found in another place in Hebrews, namely chapter 10 verse 22. However, there is full assurance of faith, so they use the word faith there instead. It's the same Greek word, and I'm not going to pronounce it. Full assurance of hope, it says. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Then in the next verse it says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. Notice hope is something that should not waver because it is rooted in the faithfulness of God. Wow. There should be moral certainty in it because the will and purpose of God are like iron, not chalk or foam or something movable with no substance. But what about the relationship between full assurance of faith and full assurance of hope? Is there a difference? And that's basically my question. I would suggest that faith, and this is John Piper's words here, that faith is the larger idea and hope is a necessary part of biblical faith. Hope is that part of faith that focuses on the future. In biblical terms, when faith is directed to the future, you can call it hope. But faith can focus on the past and the present too. So faith is the larger term that you can see in Hebrews 11:1. This is the closest thing we have to the definition of faith in the New Testament. And even Mr. Piper says, I think. So we're not going to say that we have all the answers here. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I just find it amazing that Tim was referencing all these things this morning about faith. And Mr. Piper says, here is how I would paraphrase this verse. Wherever there is full assurance of hope, there is faith. Faith is the full assurance of hope. Biblical faith is a confident expectation and desire for good things in the future. But faith is more than that. It is also the conviction of things not seen. And some of these are not future. For example, in verse 3, by faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God. Faith can look back to creation as well as forward. So faith is the larger idea. It includes hope, but it's more than hope. You might put it this way. Faith is our confidence in the word of God, and whenever that word has the reference to the future, you can call our confidence in it hope. Hope is faith in the future tense. Is that making any sense to anybody? I know it can maybe sound just a little technical, but hang in there. And if you want, I can give you these notes I'll give you references or links or whatever you need to study this out some more. What I found, and there's probably a lot more, and I would welcome your input into this whole discussion, because I found it, this is something that was always niggling at the back of my brain when we talk about these things. So why is this relationship important? There are two reasons. Again, we're continuing with Mr. Piper's thoughts. One is that it helps us grasp the true nature of biblical hope. Most of us know that biblical faith is a strong confidence. Doubt is the enemy of biblical faith. But hope is faith in the future tense. Then we can see more clearly that hope, too, is a strong confidence and not just wishful thinking. The other reason it is important to see this relationship between faith and hope is that it shows how indispensable hope is. We all know that we are saved by grace through faith, Faith is necessary for our salvation. But we don't as often speak of hope in those terms. But we should. Hope is an essential part of faith. Take away hope, and the definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1 is destroyed. We are not merely saved by grace through faith. We are saved by grace through hope. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. First Peter 1, 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable. Notice the forward motion of this. Notice the futuristic thinking. Notice where the gaze and the vision of this whole passage is going. It's not looking back. It's looking ahead. It's hopeful. It's based in hope. It's based in the faith, hope in the faith of salvation. make sure I got my notes sequenced here. So we were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable. Inheritance is something we receive down the road. That is imperishable, undefiled. There's an eternal quality here. An unfading, kept in heaven for you. So we're looking to heaven. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials that we talked about at the beginning, so that the tested genuineness of your faith and your hope, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, that it may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. I think I'm going to skip the last verse there. So in all of that, just to boil it down to the basics, faith is our hope is a very foundational part of the concept of faith, but it's also a very essential part of our faith in general. We need hope to continue. And for me personally, this is something that I'll be honest with you, and maybe this is somewhat of a confession to the church, that I have really struggled with this one the last number of years. God is working, but sometimes it feels pretty difficult. I'm not sure where to go with everything. And when that happens, old Chad tends to go to old ways of thinking. And there's a lot less hope involved, and there's that's why this was so important to me to read this. And I'm very, very grateful to the Lord for just kind of wiping the dirt off the windshield, so to speak, so I could see this truth a little clearer. And we're going to continue here with some scriptures, some more concepts of hope. So there's different expressions about hope and how it's applied in the scriptures. One is hope of the gospel. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all salvation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's Colossians 1:23. There's hope of heaven. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Colossians 1:4-5. Something else I noticed, some of the scriptures, if you look in like Timothy or Titus, and there's some very practical teaching in those books. You know, there's in I noticed that hope was thrown in there a good bit. It was very interesting to me, and I'm going to read a scripture here from Titus, and I thought it was interesting because it felt like if we have an understanding of what good biblical hope in God and what he's doing, hope in that assurance that we read about, the assurance of hope that we have, it totally changes how we think about some of the practical teachings. We're like, boy, that sounds hard to stand against the world like that. And so I feel like hope is part of the encouragement to stand against the world. Listen to this in Titus 2:11 through 15. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present. In the present age, waiting for our blessed hope." So it almost feels like he's saying, you need hope to fuel your spiritual engine, so to speak, to stand against the world. If we have a future hope, why would we worry about what's going on with the distractions around us, you know, not get caught up in that? Because our vision is something beyond. It's, as this scripture says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. That's Titus 2:11 and 15. So, you know, when we feel like God is creating a conviction that makes us stand out, I like that thought. It says, and the godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. I mean, to me, that was kind of a little bit of a shift in my brain. I'm like, well, that makes sense. If you need something, a reason why, that we're doing things different than the people around us, it's because we're waiting for our blessed hope. Anyway, I don't want to belabor that point, but that really struck me. All right, we're going to read one more passage here, longer passage from 2 Corinthians 3. The first 18 verses, I think we're going to read, well, I might skip down a couple verses. "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not the old hopelessness of the world, but the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills." I mean, these are all familiar scriptures, but let's look at them in the light of hope this morning. "But the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was brought to an end," so that had a time limit on, is what he's saying, "will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of the condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what one has in glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpassed it." Hang on, we'll get to where we're going with this. I just thought this scripture had a lot that was building. "For what was being brought to an end came with glory. Much more will it, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought." So times are different now. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross. "Might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. But to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, it is this day. Whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Amen. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we will all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, who are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I tell you what, you see some transformation taking, some hope for the future there. I tell you, I was just encouraged with that scripture in this context. So, originally, when we first started out, we started talking about Mr. O'Keen's hopeless situation, and that was on the 26th of May in 2013. And maybe you all have heard this story. The more I dug into it, the more fascinating it became to me. On May 28th, divers in the wreckage off the Jason 4 were attempting a triage of the vessel. They were basically looking for the bodies of the other, of what they assumed to be the deceased crew members. It was about 100 feet down, and they didn't expect to find a survivor. It was about 60 hours since the ship had went down, so 3-ish days maybe. Mr. O'Keen managed to survive, and he tells some very interesting, shares his experiences, very interesting, and you can watch, some of it is live footage of them finding him down in the ship. It's an incredible story. His wife, and I don't know that he was a Christian, but his wife had texted him a prayer before he left to go out on this particular voyage, and while he was trapped down there, picture with me, it's completely dark, there's no light, he doesn't know if the boat will shift. He's found this little pocket of air. He doesn't know whether he'll die from hypothermia or sharks. He can hear what he thinks are sharks in the next room, when he's thinking maybe that they're feeding on the his crew members' bodies. He wasn't sure. He heard a lot. He heard animals, though, or other, like, large fish going through. But for some reason, they did not come into his compartment, even though the door was open. He managed to, through some of the various rooms, find some debris pull it off the wall and created something to stand on to prop himself up so he could get himself a little more out of the water. And you talk about having hope in a hopeless situation. And he said this prayer that his wife had texted him over and over again. And he kept praying it. And after a while, at one point, he found a flashlight, and then he found a can of soda. But these were all just small things. He was pretty certain he was going to die. And then he heard what he thought was a bang or something like sounded like a hammer. And then he thought he saw some light. And without any thought for the consequences, he just swam out of the room he was in and down the hallway, swam as far as he could till he was almost out of air, and he couldn't see any light. And he thought, am I just hallucinating? Is the hypothermia getting to me? And he swam back to his little room. And then sure enough, a little while later, a diver came. He saw a diver come, and he realized that if he just would confront the diver, that it would be a very startling experience. So he tried as graciously as he could to just kind of tap him on the back. And they said the diver reacted very violently. I would freak out, you know, if that happened to me, because he probably thought he was being attacked by a shark or something. Anyway, and but then he reached out and grabbed his hand and just held on to it. And there's footage of that, and it'll get you. It's quite moving. But anyway, to think about all he was going through, and then he sees this. So eventually, diving gear was brought to him, and he was brought to a decompression chamber where he had to spend 2 days. He had been at depths that should have killed him, in a situation that took the lives of everyone else on board. Unsurprisingly, he vowed to never go to sea again. He said, "I don't know what stopped the water from filling that room. I was calling on God, and he did it. It was a miracle." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Romans 15:13. I know there's a lot of expanding one could do on this topic, and there's probably even some loose ends. But my encouragement for you today is to continue in hope. That hope that we read about in the beginning from Hebrews. It talks to have the full assurance of hope until the end. The conclusion and the resolution of our hope will be when we are gathered around the throne, worshiping Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I just hope that it'll stir you to dig this week, to dig into this thought about finding a true and biblical hope in hard times, not something that doesn't have a good foundation of faith like we read about today. Thank you for listening. I'm sorry, Trenton. I did not realize that my ramblings would take so long.
Morning to all of you. It's been a blessing to be here this morning. I am generally a man of few words, so not having much time to talk works out pretty nicely for me. Jim called me Friday morning and asked if I would be willing to share something. He'd heard that I think pretty much all the young guys have been had started a Bible study. We've met a couple times now, and he wanted me to share some stuff that we've been learning. So I'm going to look at the last chapter we looked at for a little bit and just share a few thoughts. I also, some of this is from the Bible study, and some of it I listened to a message from Alistair Begg, I think is how you say his name. I don't know if any of you are familiar with him, but he was a radio preacher when I was young that we'd listen to sometimes. But anyway, the chapter is Matthew 4, and it's the account of Jesus' temptation. So I am going to go ahead and read that, and then we'll look at a few things. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So the first little point I want to look at is in, well, I guess it would be sort of the timing of when this happened. This is just before Jesus starts his ministry. And I think it's an important thing to note that, you know, Jesus had to go through this intense time of temptation. And I think part of it was so that he could relate to the people he was ministering to. It wasn't a matter of him talking to people and they were dealing with things that he never had dealt with. He knew what his disciples or whoever was listening to him were going through, and part of that is where it says, I thought this was kind of humorous if you just stop and think about it a little bit. It says that after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, the last part it says he was hungry. And it seems like a little bit of an obvious statement that he was hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. But I think he was fully God. And so, you know, I think we could think maybe, well, he's God, he didn't feel hungry, or, you know, it wasn't a big deal for him. But it's just important to note he was extremely hungry and, you know, malnourished after fasting for 40 days. The one thing I thought about a lot as I was studying this is something I can't quite wrap my head around, and maybe I'll have some people chime in if they have answers to this, but just the fact that he was fully God, so did he, you know, how could he truly understand how it is to be human? And I don't really have the answer to that, I guess. You know, he was tempted, but he never sinned. I had to think in my own life, you know, if I just, you know, if temptation came, but I never fell, I mean, that would feel absolutely amazing to never have fallen in your life. I would think that would be quite incredible, but all I know for sure is the Bible says he was tempted as we are, and so I believe it. I want to read a couple verses that talk about that. There's Hebrews 2, 17 and 18 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself had suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And also in Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There is one thing that the message I listened to from Alistair Begg, he brought out that when temptation is brought to us, it is kind of in a sense filtered through God. It says in Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. For Jesus, he didn't have that sort of level of protection. It was him versus Satan. And so in that sense, it was a much more intense temptation than what we're going to have to face because we're protected under God's hand. I think I'll just skip ahead to the one last thing that I thought about. This seems, I guess, looking back, like it should have been fairly obvious to me, but I never thought of it before. I guess I'll call him Hannah James, because there was two Jameses there when we were studying. But anyway, I pointed this out, that when the devil took him to the high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms, I always thought he was speaking about the physical kingdoms of the world, and like you could rule these kingdoms, which doesn't really make sense, because that's not what Jesus was here for. I mean, he was here to change the hearts of people and deliver us from our sins. James pointed out that he thought it was for the spiritual kingdoms of the world, which does make a lot of sense to me, because in a way, Satan was basically saying, hey, if you just do this one little thing right now, you can have the hearts and minds of all the people on the earth. You won't have to go through the cross and all the things that he knew he was going to have to deal with then. If you just do this one little thing, everything will be taken care of. Of course, that's not what God had planned, and that wasn't going to work. But anyway, just a few quick thoughts. If anyone has any clarification or answers to questions, please feel free to give those later. But I will just leave with that for now. Thank you.